Well, amen. And as you're finding your seat, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 in the New Testament, the first of the Gospels, the seventh chapter. Matthew chapter 7 is where we'll be this morning. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. From the very beginning, we're working our way all the way through to the very end at whatever pace the Lord brings it along. And we have found ourselves working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We finished up chapter 6 last week with an incredibly helpful message on not being anxious. And this week we hear from the Savior about judgment. And it's something that we definitely need to hear. I'm going to read for us Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And then we'll think about and pray about and try to apply what the Lord has for us here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if I were to ask you what you thought maybe the most well-known Bible verse is just in the world in general, you might say something like John 3:16. It's the one that I thought of immediately when I thought of the most well-known Bible verse, but that's because I grew up seeing signs on NFL football games on TV with some guy in the middle of the end zone when they're kicking the field goal and some guy holds up the John 3:16 sign, right? And so I thought, well, that seems to be one that everybody knows. But if I were to think about my own life, I think personally that this verse probably gets quoted more in discourse out in the world by both Christians and non-Christians than almost any verse in the Bible. Verse 1 of this chapter gets thrown around a lot these days, and often even in the eloquence of the KJV, judge not that ye be not judged, right? Whether they've ever read any other verse in King James English or not, they know that one for sure. But so often this particular passage, and particularly the first verse, is quoted out of context with no reference to the rest of the Bible and simply as a way of saying something like, well, you're a hypocrite if you disagree with me, which is of no use in discourse, I think, at all. Many read this verse or this passage as a blanket statement against all forms of judgment without realizing that the passage in itself has instructions about judging rightly, right in the middle of this passage and at the end of this passage. And so as we work our way through this verse, I think you already know that there's more than merely a prohibition against disagreeing with someone or trying to help somebody by stating your concerns. That's not primarily what this passage is about. So when we come to the phrase, judge not that ye be not judged, many in the world will use that verse to mean, you disagree with me, so you are judgmental. And that's not what this verse is primarily talking about. It is, in fact, calling judgmentalism into view, but it's not speaking against all judgment everywhere. So we want to be very careful to understand this passage, to be able to apply it to our life. I think as we come in under the King and he teaches his people what it's like to be in his kingdom, we want to receive from him. How do we not only deal with our own anxieties, but how do we deal with other people around us when life gets in trouble and when things happen where we've got to interface with each other and even say hard words to each other? How do we do that in a way that honors the King? And so Jesus gives us instructions for just that reason. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is teaching us what it means to live in his kingdom. And we've said it many times before, but I just want to reinforce. When we come to this section of Scripture, Matthew 5 through 7, and all of the Bible, of course, speaks to us with God's full authority. But what we have here is Jesus describing what it looks like to be a participant in, a citizen of, a disciple in his kingdom. And he's telling us what it's like to be there and how people who are a part of that kingdom will live their lives. And so we receive it as instruction from the King. This is how we're going to deal with life inside the kingdom. And this is how judgment is going to be rightly made. If he's going to address this topic, we want him to have all the authority. We want him to have the last word on everything here. Well, in Matthew 6, the prior chapter, Jesus addressed the disciples' priorities and their anxieties. And here in chapter 7, he's shifting the topic outward and into some relationship discussions. But I think this section has important connections to the preceding chapter. Jesus urged his disciples to avoid being like the hypocrites in their charitable giving, in their fasting, in their praying. Don't be like the hypocrites. And this section picks up on that theme of hypocrisy and applies it to how we deal with each other in tense situations, that we're still not to be like the hypocrites when we come to disagreeing with each other or with seeing how we might encourage each other toward truth. Well, as we work our way through this passage today, I want to encourage us to see three things. I think we have three very clear instructions given to us in this chapter. In verses 1 and 2, we see a command to guard against hypocritical judgment, to guard against hypocritical judgment. And then second, we see Jesus give, by analogy, a command to actually correct ourselves first. That's where he takes it. This discussion of the speck and the beam, the log and the sawdust, we have a description of correcting ourselves first in order that we might actually serve those around us. And then in verse 6, which may seem troubling at first reading, but actually it's just a call to be discerning, in the way that we handle truth. So we're going to look through it in with those heads guiding us. So the first thing that we see in verses 1 and 2 is a call to guard against hypocritical judgment. He says, judge not that ye be not judged, verse 1. For, because with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In this verse, which can be taken right out of context so many times, as I mentioned. Over and over, people will take this verse and pretend that Jesus is forbidding all forms of judgment. All forms of judgment, while in this passage, if you read it in its entirety, you're going to see Jesus making judgments and calling us to judge rightly. But it's not just in this passage. The word that Jesus uses here, krino, shows up elsewhere in the New Testament. In fact, in the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome in chapter 14, verses 10 through 13, Paul says this, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." And so we see the use of this word is not merely to make decisions about the rightness or wrongness of a thing. In fact, the way that Paul uses it, and I believe the way that Jesus is using it here, is in a sense making yourself the final authority on someone's actions. That you yourself are in the seat of God, the judge, passing full and final judgment on what has happened. I think Jesus calls us to withhold that kind of judgment, though he will call us to enact other kinds of judgment. In fact, later in Matthew chapter 7, if you just let your eyes skip ahead, and you'll see in verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, or 15 and 16, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." You are called to make certain kinds of judgment. You're to make decisions about whether someone is a false prophet or a true prophet. And so there is a kind of judgment that you are called to, and it's not just there. In fact, throughout the New Testament, the Bible makes plain that Christians are to be people who use wise and right judgment. You might, for fear of confusing that with judgmentalism, you might for a moment, just in parentheses, think discernment. Not just judgment, but discernment. You're actually trying to understand, is this person acting in accordance with the Word of God or against the Word of God? Is this right or wrong? And you're going to have to make judgments about that. Passages like 1 Corinthians 5:12, Galatians 6:1, Jesus in John 7:24, in Philippians 3:2, in 1 John 4:1. The Bible teaches in all of those places that Christians are to be discerning people and people who use judgment rightly. In fact, in John 7, Jesus calls, he actually says the words, but you judge rightly. Jesus says that. And so whatever Jesus means when he says, do not judge, it can't mean don't be discerning. It can't mean don't use wise judgment because he elsewhere calls us to use judgment. So, what does he mean? What does he mean when we come to this passage? What kind of judgment is Jesus talking about? Well, I think it's interesting, just as we step into this discussion, Jesus doesn't start the point with the positive. He does start with the negative. He says there's a kind of judgment he doesn't want his people doing. That's where he starts the conversation. He says, judge not that ye be not judged, and he brings it in the negative form to us as a command. So there's a kind of judging that he does not want his people participating in. And I only point that out because when we come to this passage, I think there are a couple of ditches we could find ourselves in. One is we could uncritically and without any thought or context see this as a command to just never have a thought about what other people do. Well, I'm not supposed to judge, so I'm not called to think about what other people do, or not called to pass any sort of critical eye in the sense of discernment on anybody's actions. I'm just not called to do that. Jesus said don't judge, so I can't say whether somebody did something right or something wrong. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. But then the equal opposite error is to hear this passage and say, yeah, well, you're reading that out of context, and what we're really supposed to be is super judgmental, right? That Christians everywhere ought to amp up their judgment to 11, and that's what Jesus really meant when he said, do not judge. Well, you can see the absurdity in both of those. Jesus is not calling us to do either of those. In fact, he very plainly wants us to be warned that if we have one ditch we might fall in, it could be that Jesus is very concerned that we'd fall in the one where judgmentalism is what guides the way that we judge. He says, he starts the conversation on relational judgment by saying, don't judge each other in this way. Don't do that. And then he explains. And so we're gonna go into what it means to judge not. And I think if you just take the passage in context, judge not that ye be not judged, and then you take verse 2 as your definition of why this is the case, Jesus says, because or for, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be used to measure you. So there is a sense in which we as those who have received mercy are those who are to judge or to discern with mercy intact as we do it. Jesus speaks against a judgmental attitude, a harsh or condemning stance that elevates us as uniquely superior to the person we are speaking to. It makes us blind to our own sinfulness or assumes that we have the right to sit in the seat of ultimate authority and final judgment on another person's motives and their heart. John Stott said on this passage, the command to judge not is not a requirement to be blind, but rather it's a plea to be generous. Jesus does not tell us to cease to be men by suspending our critical powers, which help to distinguish us from animals, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition of being God by setting ourselves up as the judge. Charles Spurgeon said on this passage, well, use your judgment, of course. This verse implies that you will judge in a right sense, but do not indulge the criticizing faculty upon others in a censorious manner, like to censor in a censorious manner, or as if you were set in authority and had a right to dispense judgment among your fellows. If you impute motives and pretend to read hearts, Others will do the same toward you. A hard and censorious behavior is sure to provoke reprisals, Charles Spurgeon said. I don't think Jesus at all is forbidding right judgment. I think he's forbidding self-righteous and hypocritical judgment. Judgment that takes no view of self. Judgment that casts down and tells off. Judgment that, quote, owns someone else. Hypocrisy in judgment happens when we impose on others around us a standard that we refuse to follow ourselves. When we condemn others for their faults and at the same time justify or minimize our own, whether in our mind or externally. Jesus, I think, introduces right here a frightening principle in verse 2. There's reciprocity in judgment. There's something about the way that we judge others that actually is being applied to us. I think this warning goes deeper than just some kind of blanket statement telling Christians to be nice people, though I think we are supposed to be kind. I think that there's a warning here that we will be judged by God as well. We will stand before Him ourselves, and we ought to treat others as someone who knows that that's the case. Jesus everywhere makes this blanket statement that you are to treat others the way you want to be treated. And somehow, I think Christians often find a limit market on that, where they think, you know, like a limiter on a gas pedal where you're driving along and there's a regulator and you can only push the gas pedal down so far because the company doesn't want the car to go any faster than that, right? And so maybe 55 is the top speed limit. And it doesn't let you go faster than that, right? Well, I think Christians sometimes put a limiter on treat others the way you want to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they think, well, that's true unless I've got a hard word to say to somebody. And then I just get to unload both barrels at the same time mid-heart, right? But Jesus is making it plain here that his standard, his golden rule, if you will, applies even in hard conversations where you're going to love somebody the way you want to be loved and you're going to speak a word of encouragement and exhortation, yea, even correction and admonition in the way that you would want to be spoken to. With the heart of a person who's speaking to someone who knows what mercy feels like. This principle is found throughout Scripture. Proverbs 11:17 says, "A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself." The way you treat others, there's a reciprocal nature to the way that that happens. James 2:13, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And mercy triumphs over judgment. That's Bible. One way of simplifying the way that you understand it might just be to log in your mind that condemnation begets condemnation. That mercy begets mercy. When we practice mercy and are restrained in the way that we speak our judgments, we actually demonstrate that we understand what God's mercy is like. And we actually call people toward that mercy in what we do. But when we don't do that, when we judge others without mercy at all, when we speak a hard word because we feel like it needs to be said, we show that we don't even see how far we have fallen ourselves, how far short of the goal we stand. When we judge mercilessly, I believe we are being hypocrites. Just imagine a person, whether you worked for them or lived with them, who kept a meticulous record, a list of everything that anybody ever did wrong, right? So you just imagine, and I'm not talking about the mental list, I'm talking about they kept a physical list on paper with a pen. It's not even digital. They want to make sure there's a physical copy. They keep a record of every single offense that was ever committed against them by anybody, and they've got that book. You found yourself in the book. You found yourself on the list. And they kept an actual list of records as they did that, holding every single mistake against others. Now, as they kept that list, they might feel like they were doing something righteous because they could note other people's failures. But if they never found their own name on their list, if they never applied that standard to their own life, wouldn't we say that person was a hypocrite? wouldn't we say that they were expecting of others what they refused to do themselves, what they said was true but wouldn't live out? King Jesus warns that those who judge mercilessly will find no mercy. But also think about the way that mercilessness, being without mercy, and hypocrisy, how that kind of judgment actually impacts the relationships that you're in right now. I think Jesus is speaking about the way that relationships actually work. I don't think he's just giving some commandment in the sense of an arbitrary objective fact. I think he understands the human heart. And he's revealing to us as his people that when we live with hypocritical judgment, we are fostering resentment and mistrust from those around us. Because there is no one in your life that is fooled that you are perfect. We may think that those around us sort of have this, better than we are perception of us, but it's not true. Everyone knows that you put your pants on one leg at a time. Everyone knows that you're a human being and that you have every failing and frailty that any human has. And so when you pretend not to know that, they know you're lying. And so do you. The only people that are attracted to hypocritical judgment seem to be people who are hypocritical. They seem to find comfort in the fact that, when there's a lot of people around sort of being, if you'll let me use kind of Pharisaical language, well, then if I'm a Pharisee and that's my particular sin of choice, then I find myself comforted because there are a whole lot of people like me who want to be Pharisaical and will let that one pass under the radar without any sort of corrective judgment. If the goal as Christians is to see both ourselves and others repent of sin, then hypocritical, merciless judgment is repentance repellent. It is the thing that pushes repentance away. It pushes it back. If you think of a parent, and I know this from my own experience as having walked this out many times. If you think of a parent who finds themselves realizing, I think I've been hard on my kids and lax on myself. If I were to not adjust that when I see that in myself, if you were to not adjust that when you see that in yourself, do not think that your children do not understand that. Actually, what they understand is, A, you expect more of them than you do of yourself, and B, you're willing to lie about it. Hypocrisy destroys trust. Over time, convincing those around us that we're not only broken, but we're willing to fake it. Hypocritical judgment destroys our relationships. I think Jesus sees this, and he sees that this is something that actually distorts the picture of God's grace to people around us, especially our families, but also the watching world. When we judge others while we're willing to ignore our own sins, we are painting an absolutely untrue picture of God as harsh and unforgiving. Rather than showing God as gracious and patient, like we just sang about this morning, that he is so merciful to sinners like us, rather than showing that by our lives, we are actually pretending that we earned our way in or putting on some sort of show that we have it all together. As people who are under the reign of Christ, we are called to reflect the gospel's truth that we are sinners saved by grace, by God's grace. And I think harsh judgment undermines the gospel's power and it turns people away from the hope of redemption. So how do we adjust that? If we find ourselves in this spot, if you recognize there are times in your life where verse 1 and verse 2 might apply to you where you think maybe, you know what, I think there are times when I find myself judging others with a hypocritical heart. What do we do about that? Well, I think recognizing it is a first step. Being willing to say that this might be true of me is a first step. Recognizing, am I guilty of similar sins to this? Is there any area of my life where I need correction myself? We need to allow God to search our hearts and to humble us before we even go to another person, brother or sister, pointing out their fault. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. That ought to be the prayer of every Christian. It can be a powerful way of self-examination. But also, as recipients of mercy, we're called to show mercy. If you see this as the negative command, if you see Jesus saying, don't do your judgment this way, he's also, in equal opposite power, saying there is a right way to love your neighbors. There's a right way to do this, and it involves mercy and grace. Consider how you would want someone to approach you if the roles were reversed. Let mercy guide your judgment. Reflect on the kindness that leads to repentance. Do you guys know Romans 2:4? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So for all the bad press in Christian circles that niceness gets these days, and I understand there's a warning for being uncommitted to truth, and we don't want to do that. But listen to me. If you make the equal opposite error of thinking, so since I'm not supposed to be squishy, then I'm supposed to be mean, you have wildly forgotten what the gospel is. In Romans, Paul says, it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. Some of us think we have to beat others into the kingdom, that we have to sort of round them up and lash them in. When actually, we are told in Scripture that God's forbearance and his patience shown toward us who fall so far short is the very thing that woos and draws and brings us to him. So I think we ought to apply this. We ought to remember that the cross of Christ is our ultimate standard. When I see my sin through the lens of the cross, I'm reminded that I am not worthy and that God showed me mercy. And that Christ took the judgment that I deserved. And therefore, when I reach out to a brother or sister and hope to offer some sort of corrective, I do it through the lens of someone who has seen the cross before. Someone who knows what it's like to see their own brokenness. And I come to them longing to see them restored, not merely to beat them down. Think of Jesus, the way that he treated the woman caught in adultery in John 8, or the woman at the well in John 4. When Jesus interacts with sinners, when he deals with those who are broken and find themselves in lives of absolute shambles, just pieces of awfulness laid all around, when he finds them, even though he knows that they are rebels and that they are broken in their very core, Jesus shows compassion and mercy to them, even while he calls them out of their sin. So go and sin no more is preceded by this compassionate Christ who comes to the broken one in the midst of their sin. And mercy is shown to them. And the picture of those standing around ready to throw stones, or the disciples who are wondering why you'd even talk to a person like that. The picture of those, Jesus calls them to a higher standard as well, to see that mercy goes right in with this judgment. There you can be clear and you can be merciful at the very same time. They're not at odds. Jesus presents a standard that includes mercy to the repenting rebel. So I would encourage you, remember the cross as you evaluate your judgments. How do I judge rightly then, Lord? How do I not judge in the way you don't want me to? Well, I come to any judgment that I've got to make with the cross in view. Is my standard rooted in pride? Or is it rooted in compassion based on the gospel? You might think of practical ways that you could do this. You could examine your own. Are there areas right now, areas in your life, where you know right now you are expecting of others something that you would never expect of yourself? And you might just ask, Lord, would you help me to apply the truth to my heart as well? And would you help me to repent of my unwillingness to follow you on these things? Pray for God's Spirit to move in bringing repentance and in bringing humility to you. Sometimes the best way to guard against hypocritical judgment is to start with where James tells us, a slowness to speak and a quickness to hear. I think sometimes we're so quick to speak, so quick to offer a declarative word, that we think we've got to have the final answer on everything ready at all moments. We just sort of got it on tap so that if somebody punches some topic, oh, let's talk about this with that and that, then we, in our mind, go into the computer database and go, well, here's what you need to think about that. Instead of listening and hearing and actually understanding what's being said and the person who's saying it, the Bible encourages us to be slow to speak and to be quick to listen. And that's not soft. That's biblical. before voicing your criticism or your judgment, maybe take a moment to pray quietly and ask the Holy Spirit to guide your words, to be filled with love and mercy and truth. I think another way that we might encourage ourselves in this is to recognize that we might need to seek friends who are willing to be honest with us, to be able to ask somebody and open yourself up. I've had friends open themselves up to me, and I've sought to do the same thing, to say, if you see something in me that is out of line with the Word of God, would you please, please be willing to say something to me about that? Now, we assume of Christian people, well, of course, Matt, we're Christians. We go to church. I mean, people will do that, right? Well, no. In fact, most people around here are worried that they'd offend you if they ever said anything. But if you invited it, if you said, I would be willing to receive a kind but even firm word spoken, I would want that because I want to walk with the Lord. If you cultivated the kind of relationship with another person where iron could sharpen iron, if you did that in your relationships, imagine the change that might happen in your own heart if you were willing not just to be the one to give a word, but the one to receive a word as well. Christian, I think Jesus calls us in these first two verses to guard against hypocritical judgment. It's a kind of judgment he doesn't want his people participating in, hypocritical judgment. And then he gives this illustration, this wonderful picture. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, Jesus uses this vivid metaphor, this hyperbole, this picture that's meant to shock. And I think it's meant to be funny. It's meant to sort of draw a sense of shock and sort of bewilderment. There's this video that I sent to a few friends this week, and you may have seen it. It's old. It's a classic. I love it. It's hilarious. It's called "It's Not About the Nail," and you can go find that on YouTube. It is bent toward male-female relationships. I think it applies here. It starts with this woman, and it's sort of like little cut shots of the side of her face while she's expressing that she just wishes he'd listen, that he just wouldn't be so quick to try to come up with an answer to everything. And then the camera takes a different angle and zooms out, and it turns out she's got a 6-inch nail sticking out of the forehead right here in the middle while she's talking to him. And she's like, you don't understand, like my sweaters snag. I just walk around with pain throbbing in my head all day long. And you can see the man just like, I mean, you do have a nail in your forehead. And she says, you always go to the answer. You always think you just need to fix me and you've got the answer. It's not about the nail. Right? And it sort of is a humorous play on that. But here he is trying to express something, right? But that picture of a vivid, a sort of shocking image, I think Jesus is doing much the same thing. Now think, he's talking about logs and specks, or logs and sawdust, some people have translated, and Jesus is a carpenter. Like, he knows about these things as he's saying it. He's using this vivid imagery that says that there's this person. And sort of you see the camera angles, and this person is worried about this speck, this sawdust in this other person's eye. So you can just imagine just the tiniest little bit of sawdust. It's an irritant. It really does need to come out. There is a speck. It actually needs to be dealt with. But then the camera zooms out, and the person who wants to help has a 2x4 shooting out of their head, and they're saying, let me help you with that sawdust, right? That's the image that Jesus is saying, and he's pointing it at his disciples and saying, that's what you're like. When you don't realize, when you don't recognize that you need to recognize you come in broken too. When you leave your own brokenness out of the conversation of right judgment, you're coming in, as one famous preacher said, a speck obsessed and beam unaware, right? You are completely missing what needs to be dealt with when you do that. The idea of that person, the person with the big log sticking out of his head, the idea of that person being of any use to the person with the sawdust is ridiculous. They can't do it. There's no way for them to do it. They can't see to do it because they don't have eyes to see. And we are just as ridiculous when we come in not having thought about our own failures, trying to fix everybody else. Jesus is calling out our tendency to be critical or sharp or careless with others for even small faults, the little speck, when we may have big, large things that need to be dealt with that we are refusing to even admit that we have. It's blindness. It's self-righteousness at the peak. It's the hypocrisy that Jesus has warned about from the very beginning. You've completely misread your own heart in this endeavor. And I think Jesus is warning us that we can all do that. Everyone in this room, the person who's been walking with Jesus the longest, could do this if they were not aware of their own tendency towards sin, if they didn't bring the cross into focus regularly. Could you imagine a doctor with gangrenous hands, gangrene set into his limbs, trying to help someone else? This would make no sense. It would make absolutely no sense. You would make the patient worse. That's not how you help. When we try to fix others, but we are unwilling to address our own sin at all, we risk harming them rather than helping them. Jesus points out by this illustration that our hypocritical judgments actually come from our own self-deception. We are completely unaware of ourselves. We are quick to spot failures in others, but we are willing to ignore even bigger things in ourselves. We're unwilling to address things. And that's always a sign that we've blinded ourselves to what's true. I think this kind of self-deception leads us to believe that we're righteous merely because we can notice other people's sins. Because we can see someone else's failure, we draw the conclusion that I must be in pretty good shape because I can see that, you know, she's not as good as she ought to be, and she's not doing that thing that she should. So, you know, I've kind of got myself together. But self-righteousness is like a mask that you slap on your own face, but it's got no eye holes. So you can't see. And from that blinded position with the mask of self-righteousness, I'm like, look at me, how amazingly in shape I am. Can't you see how pretty I am with my mask on? But we can't see to help anybody else with the mask of self-righteousness on. It blinds us to the depths of our own needs for God's, our own need for God's mercy. When we correct others and refuse to deal with our own sin, we undermine our credibility. Other people see that, especially our family. So quickly, they see right through it. They see hypocritical correction, and it really does lead them to distrust us as someone who is unwilling to deal honestly with a situation. If you can imagine a person who's $1 million in debt, barely able to make ends meet, can't pull it together at all, and they have a friend that finds themselves in a situation where they've had to borrow a little bit of money, and the person who's $1 million in debt can't make their ends meet says, you know, I've got some really great help I can give you about your finances. Yeah, you come sit down with me. Let's have lunch. I'm going to walk you through my 10-point plan for a better financial portfolio. Right? That's ridiculous. That's absurd on the face. And even if that person offered truth, it would be hard to hear, don't you think? Because of the situation of their unawareness of their own need. Because they can't understand their own need, what is true wouldn't be able to be heard. Without addressing our own sin, even our true corrections seem to have little integrity. They don't seem to be whole. They don't seem to be a part of us. We don't seem to really believe it, even if we're right in our concerns. And I think that's what Jesus is addressing here. As followers of Jesus, we are called to correct others in love. We are called to deal with sin, but we're called to deal with ourselves first. We are called to put ourselves in the crosshairs before we put anybody else in the crosshairs. We are called to deal seriously with our own sin before we go to others. Remember, Jesus is not telling us, don't address others in their sin. He's not saying, ignore somebody in sin. He's saying, before you do that, deal with the Lord with your own heart. Go before the Lord with your heart before you do that. He's giving us a new pattern. He's giving his disciples directions on how to judge rightly. How do we do that? We go before the Lord ourselves before we ever go to the other person. Corrections in Christ's kingdom involve taking the log out of our own eye first. That's the instruction we get. It's a prerequisite for correction. Jesus gives us a pattern here. He says, you hypocrite. He's talking to disciples, causing them to acknowledge their own hypocrisy. Listen, if I'm unwilling to deal with my own sin, I am, according to Jesus, acting like a hypocrite. And Jesus says, don't do that. Instead, Jesus instructs first. Here's a priority order. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then, second, notice he doesn't leave this out. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You can offer a loving corrective. You can offer help and admonition. You can offer clearly worded corrections to others. But there's a process here that involves first you going before the Lord and recognizing your own great need. When we've recognized and dealt with our own sin, we approach others with a sense of humility, not superiority. We don't come as judges. We come as fellow sinners saved by grace. You remember how Paul frequently refers to himself in phrases like this one, the chief of sinners? How Paul comes in low, and he's going to offer incredibly strong words to these churches that are in a complete mess. And yet he comes in as low as he can repeatedly. He lowers himself, not esteeming what they think about him, not trying to pump himself up and say, well, you ought to really praise me and think of me highly. He says things that show, look, I have been rescued by the grace of God. And if that's true of you, you've got to change. There's a life change that needs to happen, a correction that needs to be applied. But Paul comes in low as he offers it. I believe having dealt with our own sins, we're able to have genuine compassion for others. I think when we come in with hypocrisy in the way that we treat each other, I think we are being gospel amnesiacs. I think you're forgetting what you've been rescued from. If you could, for just a moment, friends, if you could just remember that the weight of God's wrath stood against you. And yes, we want to run to the cross, and I want you to do that, but you can presume on grace in such a way that you forget the cost, that you forget your own sinfulness, not everybody else's sinfulness, not the person you need to correct sinfulness, your wild rebellion that deserved the wrath of God. Even if you're a homeschool gal who grew up wearing the right things, saying the right things, can do the catechism, all that, apart from Christ, all of those things stand against you, not for you. So everyone in this room, from the outwardly appearing the under control person to the one who knows they were a wreck, we're all wrecks. And when we come to someone else to offer a correction, we need to come like people who know, man, I know what it's like to believe the lie that sin is satisfying. I know what it's like to be trapped by the enemy, to be held by him in such a way that I've believed the lies that only lead to death. I know what it's like to think maybe if I just try a little harder, God will be happy with me. Or maybe if I just push further away, I'll find what I'm really after. I know what that's like. And God rescued me out of that. And so I'm coming to you as someone who knows. I walked around with planks sticking out of every corner of my head. I know it. That's who I am. And he rescued me. And he rescued me. And so I'm coming in low. I'm telling you, I don't deserve the grace I've received. I don't deserve any of the mercy God's shown me. I deserve his judgment. It would be right. But he's been merciful to me. And so as somebody who recognizes my own brokenness, I'm coming to you asking, do you see this speck? do you see this spot where you've been broken too? Man, can we talk about that? Can we apply the word of God to that? Can we walk together on that? Do you see the difference between that and the hypocritical judgment that says, you need to get yourself in order. You know what you need. You know, I can give you the answer to your problem. Friends, Jesus, the King of the kingdom, looks out on his people, his disciples, and says, don't judge hypocritically. Don't participate in that. Even if the world around you that calls itself Christian gets swept up into hypocritical judgment, you don't do that. You don't do that. The people of Christ do not do that. Why? Because they're staring at the cross knowing that they've been rescued. That they know if this person is going to get rescued from this mess, God's going to have to do a work. It's the Holy Spirit that changes hearts, not the power of my words. Not the strength of my zeal, not the fervor with which I declare the truth that I know to be true. It's God's mercy. And so I'm going to say true things. I'm going to say hard things when they need to be said. I'm going to walk in love with people who need correction. But I'm going to come in like somebody who knows they were a sinner, not like somebody who thinks they're in charge of the whole show. Every Christian knows the struggle of sin and knows what it means to believe those lies and to fear man rather than fear God. And we should all speak as people who know the grip that sin can have. So if we're taking an honest, regular look at our own hearts and actions, I just wonder, do we ever ask the question, could there be the possibility in your life that you go before God and say, God, if this is in the Word, can I ask you, Father, is there any log in my eye? Lord, is there anything that I'm being hypocritical about and not giving over to you? Is there anything in me that is a sin that I just continue to overlook and won't deal with? And Lord, as I see my brother or sister in sin, I want to serve them. I want to bless them. Help me do that. But first, as I come to you on my way to do that with them, I want you to deal with my heart. Again, I think friends, true friends, Christian friends, whether it's a spouse, whether it's extended family, whether it's friends here at church, a Christian friend, even somewhere else, who's willing to speak to you out of love and encourage you in ways that you might not be able to see. If we're blind to the ways that we do this, if this is true, hypocrisy can blind us. If that's true, then it's true. I might need someone else's help to see it. So you may be sitting here thinking, yeah, I wish my husband would listen to this sermon sometime, or man, my wife really needs to apply this. But can I just say that if that tendency pops up in your head, the first fear that ought to run right behind you is, man, hypocrisy makes me blind too. As I'm busy trying to apply this to other people, it could be that I've got the mask on with the eye holes covered, and I don't see how I need to apply this to my own heart. So having friends who are willing to speak in and issue loving corrections, friends that are willing to say, friend, that there are areas of your life where it looks like there's just a beam sticking out, where there's something that you're not acknowledging that needs to be dealt with. The only way that people are going to sense that that's an opportunity is if you open yourself up for it. To do that, you're going to have to build relationships. Relationships take time, so it's going to be work. But right now, every Christian in this room could go before the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and say, Spirit, come. God, would you create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me? We sang it, Psalm 51 today. Lord, would you do a work where I see my own brokenness clearly? God, help me to apply what you've shown me in Scripture. Help me to take the Bible that I know, open it up, and begin to read and see, God, would you point out every area in my life that is an area of rebellion that still needs to be tended to? And help me to do that, because I want to be useful to you so that when I proclaim your glories around, others hear and are brought in. Others hear and are ready to receive because they know it's coming from someone who has tasted grace. And then this last section, we'll move on to this last verse that's so troublesome for so many, but I think probably only because they don't understand so much of the history of when Jesus said these words, the context into which it was spoken. After verses 1-5, where there's the warning against hypocritical judgment, Jesus mentions the need for discernment. And that probably is the category that I would put this under, is being discerning. Verse 6 really reminds us that discernment is necessary in a world that's filled up with hostile words and situations and hearts. That you're going to have to exercise the kind of judgment that Jesus is calling for as you live in this world today. You are going to have to exercise real judgment, biblical judgment, in this world. And here's the example Jesus gives. He says, do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And he's using imagery of dogs and pigs and pearls. And immediately people are like, oh, Jesus is like throwing shade on somebody and being kind of rude and busting people up and calling them names and that sort of thing. But I think that's probably a modern reading of this text. I think you're getting part right and part wrong. when you do that. There was a widely known principle in Jerusalem and in particularly around the temple that one thing that you didn't do is you didn't throw the meat that was offered in sacrificial worship, you didn't throw that out and let the street dogs eat that up because it was sacred, right? The meat that you had there in temple sacrifice in Jerusalem was sacred. And so you didn't treat it like something that was just to be discarded and let the dogs eat it, like the street dogs eat it. You don't do that. And also, if you had something valuable, which a pearl in that day was very prized, and it was more accessible even, but you would have a pearl or some gem of great value, you wouldn't throw that in with the pig slop and let the pigs eat it. They wouldn't know to differentiate that from other things. And so Jesus is using these pictures from nature, from farming and from natural world to show us that we already know there are things that we have to be discerning about. There are things that are valuable that you just don't throw out and treat as unvaluable. There are times, because he uses dogs and pigs, and people know that Israel, at times in their life, in their history, looked at others outside of Israel as those who were dogs. That is maybe a language that got used, or pigs, because they were unclean animals in that sense. But even then, it often was not just used of ethnicity, but of behavior. D.A. Carson actually pulls this out in his commentary. This is what he says. Dogs and pigs cannot refer to all Gentiles, but, as Calvin rightly perceived, only to persons of any race who have given clear evidences of rejecting the gospel with vicious scorn and hardened contempt. What they're arguing is Jesus is focused on the activity and the disposition, not necessarily the background of the person doing it. In other words, he's not making a point about dogs and pigs as in bring in your racial connotations with that. He's saying the people who act like dogs, the people who act like pigs, who wouldn't know better if you threw pearls in front of them or if you threw meat from the temple in front of them, they wouldn't know any better or wouldn't want it as it should be. He's saying those people, they have a vicious scorn and a hardened contempt toward the things of God. And so I don't think Jesus is being cruel or dismissive at all. He's calling his people to exercise discernment. He's explaining to his disciples that there's a way that you need to use right judgment. There's a way that you are called to exercise judgment, even in the way that you use your words and the things that you give to others. They ought to recognize there are going to be those who not only don't want your correction, but who absolutely and completely revile and oppose everything that you would offer them. And when you come to the point that this becomes clear, Jesus is instructing you, you need to move forward. You don't continue to throw that out. He goes on in chapter 10 to say very much the same thing. You might make a note to look at this so that when we get to it, you'll remember he's already told them what we're studying today. In 10, 14, and 15, Jesus says to his disciples as he sends them out, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment or for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So this is not a commendation to only go to people who like you. This is a command to see that there are going to be people who will despise you for what you say, and your corrections, your judgments, your striving to be humble as you come, even then there will be people who will not receive it, people who resist it ultimately. And it would be like casting pearls before swine or throwing temple meat out for dogs to eat. It's not the useful thing to do. You think of the book of Proverbs that warns us over and over, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. And the Proverbs go on to say, don't reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. There are those who will absolutely resist any correction, no matter how humble you come in, no matter how you tend to your own heart first, who will just not receive it. And Jesus is saying there does come a point where you need to recognize that, where you need to see that and exercise right judgment And he says, don't give it to them at that point. You're wasting your words. You're getting caught up. You remember from the rest of the Bible that we have warnings not to get involved. Paul told Timothy and Titus not to get into unprofitable and worthless quarrels and dissensions over genealogies and that kind of stuff, and not to have nothing to do with foolish or ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. There are a kind of people who will not receive. There is an attitude in people. There is a heart in some people that will resist you. And you can pray for them, and you can ask the Lord to crush and break that heart, to open it up and to make it open to truth. But you need not think that if I just tried harder that they would hear every time. Paul's guidance and what we see here with Jesus is telling us that as we share truth with others, that there are going to be some conversations where we need to recognize that we have done all that we are able to do. One incredibly wise brother once said, you don't have to attend every fight you're invited to. I think of Jesus even giving us this example. Jesus withdraws from different occasions in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 12 and in chapter 22, where he understands that his time and energy in this situation would be most profitable used in a different direction. Sometimes you may realize when you're talking to somebody, well, I wanted out of love to help them, and then I realized, here's a phrase for you, there was nobody listening in the room, right? There was nobody here that was hearing anything that I was saying. I think Jesus encourages us to recognize that that may be the case at times, and that maybe prayer and the work of the Spirit is what we're then called to endeavor to see, that we may be called to lay our lives down in prayer for that person as opposed to getting in endless fights with them. So I think Jesus' instruction in Matthew 7, verse 6, actually calls us to value the truth very highly and to not get involved in sort of a needless and pointless arguing over correction and that sort of thing, to actually be discerning in the way that we use truth. So in conclusion, as we wrap it up, I think Jesus calls us to approach judgment rightly with self-awareness, with humility, with discernment. Jesus doesn't call us to avoid all kinds of judgment, but my question to you is, what's it like to face your judgment? If we're going to apply this, how are you doing on these verses? What's it like to face your judgment? Do others find a humble, gracious, self-aware word that is seeking their restoration and their good? Or do they find someone who feels like they're right? Someone who feels like they need to push others down in order that they can feel taller? Here's maybe a more urgent question even. Have you faced the reality that what we sang today from the Psalter is true? What Ronnie mentioned at the beginning of the service is true? That it would be right for your Creator to hold you accountable for every breath you've ever taken? And that at any point, if you've ever not used your breath for the glory of God, that you'll be held accountable for that? Have you considered the reality that God will absolutely judge rightly without any kind of heavy-handedness, but with accuracy in everything he does? Have you considered that? That unless you turn to him, he will judge you rightly. But in sheer mercy and in undeserved grace, God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has taken on the very judgment that we deserve. That even judgmental people like us could turn and find that Christ has borne our judgment. That anyone who turned in repentance and faith to him could not only be rescued from the judgment that they deserve, but that Christ fully exhausted the judgment that we deserve, so that there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment against God's people. That could be true for any person in this room if they would turn to Christ today, trusting in his work on the cross as enough, as sufficient to bear the judgment of God. God's judgment hasn't been passed over. God's judgment has been exhausted on his Son. So Christian, if you have put your faith in Christ, if God has been that merciful to you, can I ask you, is your judgment marked by that mercy? Is your judgment marked by Christ's mercy? Well, I pray that God will give us wisdom for the way that we use our judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing with grateful hearts, God, thanking you that A, we've got your word here today to instruct us, that you've left us a true and trustworthy word to guide us. Lord, help us today to submit our hearts, our wild and unruly hearts, to your word. Lord, you know our hearts better than we do, so would you help us to see ourselves rightly, and then would you help us to see the glories of the cross and the rescue that we have received through Christ, even as we come to the table now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.